I want to talk to you today about something that I struggled this week trying to figure out what I needed to share with you. There were some different thoughts on my mind. Of course, in Sunday school, we've been talking about David, and I taught Sunday school last week, and so I was thinking along the lines of David and all the stuff in his life. And of course, there's so many different directions that you can go with David and all the things that he experienced. That's why he's one of my favorite characters in Scripture, because of how all-encompassing he is to the things that we go through. So I thought about that. I've had volunteering on my mind. If you listen to the radio broadcast this morning, I talked about volunteering. I wrote something about it in the notes, and so I was thinking, should I talk about that? Because that's something we're calling for right now at the church, is for people to volunteer at the work day and the summer surge and all this different stuff. So I thought about that, and I still couldn't get any direction. And then it was Friday afternoon. God just began to pour into me what I'm going to talk to you about today. And in order to set the stage, you guys know that I always start out with something that really has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but I'm going to try to make it have to do with what I'm talking about. But how many of you, I am terribly susceptible to good advertisement on commercials. The other day I saw a commercial for the cheeseburger pizza at Papa John's. I was in no way thinking about getting pizza that night, but it looked so good that I got a cheeseburger pizza, and it was awesome. They're actually paying me for this sponsorship, so if you want to get a cheeseburger pizza after church, I promise you they're good. But I'm really susceptible to good advertisement. And several years ago, Pepsi, I don't know if you remember the commercial that they had where Jeff Gordon disguised himself as a taxi driver. And he got in, and he went and picked this person up, and they began driving. Of course, he just has small talk like taxi drivers do. And before it's all said and done, Jeff Gordon is driving like 120 miles an hour down the highway with this unknowing passenger behind him. He's taking these curves and driving like a maniac, and this guy is praying for his life because he thinks he's about to die because he's gotten in the taxi with someone that is very unstable and is driving like crazy. What he doesn't know is that it's a trained NASCAR driver that's driving him. And the reason he doesn't know it is because Jeff Gordon is wearing makeup and a mask and all this stuff. It makes a difference when someone wears a mask. Because if he would have known it was Jeff Gordon, he wouldn't have been scared. He'd have been like, man, this is awesome. I'm getting to ride in the car with a NASCAR driver who is, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, but he's actually thinking this is the end of a lifetime opportunity. He doesn't realize the opportunity that he has because he's wearing a mask. There's another situation kind of like that. I think the singer Adele has been really popular in secular music right now, and she has one of those voices that's just like the most unique voice of a generation. And so she's from Britain or England, one of those countries over there. They all have the accent that sounds the same to me. Is Britain England? Is that the same thing? Same thing. See, that's why they all sound the same, because it's the same thing. But she's from Britain, and she went to a contest that they were having an Adele sound-alike competition, basically. And so she disguised herself, and she entered this contest. So she's standing in line with all these people that are trying to sound like her, and they're trying to emulate her in hopes that maybe they'll get popular enough as an Adele impersonator to meet her. And she's in line with them, and she gets up to sing, and she starts singing, and of course, she sounds just like Adele because she is Adele. And all of the impersonators go crazy because they're like, we are getting the opportunity that we wanted to meet this person, but they didn't even realize it when they were standing in line having small talk because she was wearing a mask. Sometimes we don't identify things as what they are because they're just slightly masked at the moment. I want to preach to you today about when miracles wear masks. When miracles wear masks. In Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to read in verse 10 here, and this is kind of an odd place to start reading, but it's because I want you to understand where Jesus is at this moment that I want to talk to you about. Verse 10, it says, and he sent, this is speaking of Herod, it said, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body, this is of John, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Today, what I want to talk to you about is one of the most notable miracles of Jesus' ministry. This story that we're leading into here is the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of the most amazing miracles that we read about in all of Jesus' ministry, other, of course, than the resurrection at the tomb. But this is something that we've all heard Bible stories about. In fact, this morning I was telling Weston, I was like, man, you're going to be in children's church, so you're not going to hear me preach. And he said, well, you can tell me what you're going to say. And so Weston let me go through my outline with him. And so I was telling him about the feeding of 5,000. And he said, yeah, I heard about it. Sister Jarvis told me about that in Sunday school. So he was not impressed at all. But we hear this story from a young age. We know about the feeding of the 5,000. And a lot of times we don't really think about the entire context of what's going on. But I want you to see where Jesus is mentally at the time that this miracle takes place. Jesus, in the other Gospels, it says that him and the disciples have been going about and they've been doing the miraculous. He imparted power to the disciples to go into the different regions and have power over sickness and over devils. And so they've been going about doing ministry at a breakneck speed. In fact, it says that they were so busy healing and ministering and casting out devils and doing all these things that they didn't even have time to eat. They're so busy. They're so overwhelmed. And so Jesus is already dealing with the weariness of ministry. Because how many of you know Jesus was fully human? Jesus wrapped himself in humanity. And so he dealt with weariness. He dealt with being tired. He dealt with discouragement of the fact that he is the Son of God, ministering the Word of God in ways that nobody's ever heard it. And yet still there were Pharisees and Sadducees that are calling him blasphemous and saying that he's preaching a doctrine that has nothing to do with who God is. And so Jesus is dealing with weariness. He's dealing with being tired. And on top of all that, now here comes the disciples of John, and they say, Jesus, your friend, your cousin, the one who was the forerunner to your ministry, the one who baptized you, and the miraculous happened, and the dove came down, and this voice spoke and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, that person that you love so much, he's dead. And so now on top of the weariness, and on top of being tired, and on top of being feeling a little bit of burnout, now Jesus is dealing with the grief of losing a loved one. And that is the context that one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture takes place. Jesus is the Son of God. He is ministering. He is anointed by the Spirit of God. He is the only person that's ever received a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet he still deals with all of this trouble. Even when we're in the center of God's will, life happens. Even when you are acting in the perfect will of God, stuff is going to happen that's going to hurt and stuff is going to take place that you're not going to understand. So Jesus says, you know what? All this is wearing on me and I can see that it's wearing on my 12 disciples because these are basically new converts. These are guys that for less than three years ago, they were fishermen and they were tax collectors and they were all different kinds of stuff that had nothing to do with church. And now they've been doing ministry nonstop and now they're dealing with the grief of losing John and we need to get away. And so Jesus tells the disciples more or less, we're going to go on a little vacation. We're going to get away and we're going to rest and we're going to catch our breath. And so they begin traveling to a deserted place where they can unwind and they can deal with all the emotions that they're having and all the struggles that they're having. And as they're traveling, every region that they go through, people are hearing, hey, there's Jesus and the 12 disciples. Those are the guys that are touching lame legs and they're walking. Those are the guys that are speaking to dead bodies and they're raising. Those are the guys that are touching blind eyes and they're seeing. And as they're going through these regions and going through these towns, people come out of their houses because they say, hey, I have a need that needs to be met. They say, I need to hear more about the Word of God from this one that speaks with authority like we've never heard about. And town after town, village after village, region after region, people are coming out of their houses until it says that a multitude gathered in behind them. And Jesus is trying to deal with his issues. He's trying to deal with his problems. He's trying to get away. But in the midst of all of that, he looks and he sees a multitude of people. And one of the Gospels says that he looked on them and they were as sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion. Why did it use the phrase sheep without a shepherd? Because sheep without a shepherd are aimless. They're without direction. They're without hope. They're not going anywhere. They're stuck where they are. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said that his purpose, he wrote out his purpose in a little mission statement when he said that I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That word lost, the Greek word means those that are completely out of the way. There's no way they're going to get back to God. So in other words, they're aimless. They're without direction. And when he looked out and he saw a multitude of people that had left their houses because they needed healing and because they needed teaching and because they needed love and they needed direction, when he looked at them, he forgot about his problems and he saw his purpose. His purpose outweighed his problems. And you and I understand that we have so many things in our lives that wear on us, and there are so many things that bring us down. There's finances to worry about. There's sickness to worry about. There's relationships to worry about. And if we're not careful, we get so caught up in our own little ball of problems, and we get so caught up in our own little world that we forget that there is a multitude outside that we have been commissioned to reach. We have a purpose that goes beyond our problems. We have a purpose that's bigger than our issues. And if we will simply dedicate ourselves, as Jesus did, to ministering to those that don't have direction, to ministering to those that need the gospel that we have, then the miraculous can take place. Jesus decides our vacation, our respite can be put on hold. And he decides, Scripture says that he looked on them, he had compassion on them, and he began to teach. Now, we read this and we're like, man, that's beautiful. The Son of God, that's beautiful. But I want you to imagine with me, you're the disciples. And you've gone on this vacation with Jesus, and you're thinking, finally, we're going to be able to sleep and not wonder where we're going tomorrow. Finally, maybe we'll spend an entire day without having to touch somebody's nasty, leprous arm. Finally, we'll be able to spend a day without having to hear the shriek of a demon-possessed person scream. And you are like, man, if we can just make it to the deserted place, if we can just get there, then we're going to be all right. We can recover, and then we can start all over again and do ministry. But as you're trying to get there, Jesus turns around, and he starts ministering. Can you imagine the inconvenience that this must have felt like to the disciples? Can you imagine how frustrating it must be? Because I'm talking to you today about when miracles wear masks, and the first thing I want us to notice is that a lot of times miracles are masked in inconvenience. A lot of times miracles are behind the door of what we think is unattractive and something that we don't want anything to do with because it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient to talk to our neighbor about Jesus. It's inconvenient to bring up spiritual things to our lost loved ones. It's inconvenient to spend time with students or coworkers or whoever it is that God's laying on your heart to talk to him about him. It's inconvenient to do that. It's inconvenient to go out on a Saturday afternoon and knock on doors. It's inconvenient. It's not something that's attractive. But often, miracles are masked in inconvenience. Jesus does what seems inconvenient, and he begins to teach, and he begins to heal, and he begins to minister. And the disciples are not really given any kind of direction other than just to stand by while Jesus does what seems inconvenient. Because miracles are often masked inconvenience. The second thing that I want to talk to you about today is not only that miracles are often masked in inconvenience, but miracles are often masked in insufficiency. The disciples come to Jesus, and they say, I love how much I can relate to the disciples sometimes, because they know that if they say, Jesus, we really want to get our vacation going, that he's probably going to reprimand them. So they try to make it about the people. They're like, Jesus, you know, we're out in the middle of nowhere, and these people, they look pretty hungry. So we should probably send them away so they can go get food. It's so noble, isn't it, of the disciples to be thinking about others like this. They say, can we just send them away? And Jesus, he looks back at them and he says, no, you feed them. And I want you to understand that in this moment that Jesus says, you feed the multitude, we're talking about probably 10 to 15,000 people. Jesus looks at his disciples. He says, you feed them. And immediately, what one scripture says that they said, it would take 200 denarii. The New Living Translation translates that they say, it would take 2 months' worth of working to make enough money to buy enough bread for all of these people. See, they make the mistake, just as you and I do, that immediately when Jesus gives them a purpose and he gives them a calling of feeding the multitude, they think, well, I'm going to have to earn enough to do that. I'm going to have to work enough to get enough good so that I can minister to the multitude. But I want to let you know that they immediately realize how insufficient what they have is. And what do we do when Jesus calls us? When God calls us to do something, what's the first thing we do? We begin telling him how insufficient we are. We begin telling him, oh yeah, God, I understand that you need somebody to minister, but I really don't, I'm not really good enough. I'm not really a people person enough to share the gospel. I haven't studied scripture enough. I didn't go to Bible school. I don't have a degree. God, I know you need somebody to give for the parking lot. Everything comes back to the parking lot, doesn't it? I know you need somebody to give to the parking lot, but my finances are not, it's not enough right now. I can't do that. God, I know you need somebody to help in the nursery. Man, that's a big one, isn't it? But I don't feel like I'm in a place that I can do that right now. I'm insufficient. I don't have enough. And so we say, God, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will study and I will save and I will try to build up my tolerance for children. And then after I get to the certain place, then I will come back and I will serve and I will do what you want me to do. Like the disciples saying it, we'll go work for 2 months and then let's have this scenario again and we'll be ready. But Jesus, it says in one place that Andrew says, or that he's talking to Philip, and he says, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, that this particular narrative, that they have different accounts in each of the Gospels of this particular story. But I think it's in John or Luke that he's talking to Philip, and he says, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip says, well, we'd have to have so many denarii. And it says that Jesus asked Philip this to test him, because he already knew what he was going to do. See, when Jesus calls us and we begin to highlight our insufficiency and we begin to tell him how we don't have enough and how we haven't earned enough, he looks back at us and he says, you realize that when I called you, I didn't call you expecting for you to figure it out. I called you already knowing how I was going to do the work through you. God doesn't need us to get all the right accreditation and all the right motive and all the right consistency. He just needs us to submit ourselves, because he calls us when we're insufficient so that his all-sufficiency can be seen through us. Miracles are masked in insufficiency. Thirdly, today I want us to see that miracles are often masked in insecurity. Jesus has this discussion with Philip. In the same gospel that this discussion has had, Andrew pipes in. He says, you know what? There's a little boy here, and he has 2 fish and 5 loaves. It's like for a moment, Andrew kind of catches a glimpse of what Jesus is going to do. But as soon as Andrew says what's available, the King James Version says that he says, but what is that with so many? See, a lot of times when we first start out working for God, we're in that place of insufficiency that we say we have nothing to offer. But then as we grow in our faith and God continues to deal with us and continues to work in us, we begin to understand that God has placed some things inside of us. And so if the enemy can't convince us that we have nothing to offer, he'll just try to convince us that what we have to offer isn't enough. And so Andrew says, we have this guy over here, this little boy, he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what was I thinking? What's that among so many? And so we say, yeah, God, I guess I could do this, and so I'll do this, but really, this is about where I max out. I mean, I can help with something. I can be an assistant. I can do something, you know, that's not major, but that's pretty much top for me, because we have insecurities. Every time I get up to preach, I look at my sermon in the office, or I look at it as I'm sitting back here, and I begin to go over my notes, and I think, oh boy, this isn't enough. This ministered to me, but this will never minister to anybody else. But I love what Jesus says to Andrew, because it speaks to me on such a deep level. He looks at Andrew after Andrew says, we have 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what is that among so many? And Jesus says one thing. He says, bring them to me. He doesn't tell him to go find more fish. He doesn't tell him to go take a survey of the surrounding towns and see where they can get more bread. He says, no, I know what you have isn't enough. I know that it's insufficient. I know that you're insecure about it, but I don't need you to fix it. I just need you to bring it and put it in my hands. Oh, that's so powerful if we could grasp that. He doesn't need us to get everything together. He doesn't need us to find more than what we have. He just needs us to submit the little bit that we have within us. And if we'll bring it to Him, He is ready. As He said, He already knew what He was going to do. Miracles are masked in insecurity. Miracles are often masked in insignificance. I'd never really noticed or taken much time to notice how this all played out once this happens. Because they bring the fish and the loaves to Jesus. And I think that at this point they're starting to understand Jesus is about to do something awesome. I think they're starting to realize this is going to be kind of like it was at the wedding at Cana, when he turned the whole party upside down. And so I can see them as they bring this, they're like, he begins to bless the food. I can see as they think, when he prays for this, it's going to be like an explosion. And there's going to be like bread and fish everywhere. And it's going to look like a buffet. And everyone's going to eat so much and it's going to be great. But Jesus blesses the food. And then he breaks the food. And one of the gospels says that he began to disperse it to the disciples, to disperse to the people. And so I want you to understand that as he is breaking the bread, he's giving a piece of bread to a disciple, and he's saying, go serve the multitude. This is a piece of bread. This is 15,000 people. This is insignificant. But that disciple would go and he would give the piece of bread to one person, and he would go back to Jesus, and he would break another piece of bread. It was so insignificant, it seemed like something so small. But as they would continue to give and then return to the source, and go back and give and then go back and return to the source, something significant took place by a culmination of insignificant acts. I want you to understand that we look for miracles. We look for God to do great things, and we think if he's going to send revival, it's going to be this moment that something significant takes place, and it's going to be an explosion of the power of God in our services, and it's going to be unreal, and it's just going to be this one time. But I want to let you know that if revival is going to come in keeping with the character of who Jesus is, it will be a culmination of us doing insignificant things that results in a significant move of the power of God. It's not going to be that we finally get the formula right in one of our services, but it's going to be that as individually, we insignificantly go into our prayer closet every single day and ask for God to move for us. We insignificantly go and we knock on a door every week. We insignificantly go and do things that don't seem like much, and somehow, as we continually do the insignificant things, God's significant power gets involved and something miraculous takes place, because miracles are often masked in insignificant. It doesn't look like much. But as they continue to do this, eventually they break off a piece and they go to give it to this person and they don't need it. Well, let's go over here. They don't need it either. So they say, well, let's put this to the side in case somebody gets hungry later. Miracles are often masked in inconvenience, insufficiency, insecurity, and insignificance. But miracles are always revealed in irrefutable ways. As they begin to set this to the side, Scripture says that everybody ate all that they wanted. They ate their fill. And there were 12 baskets left over. Every single one of those disciples that had a moment that they felt insecure, that had a moment that they were insignificant, that had a moment they thought this is insufficient, every single one of those disciples had a basket to take home with them that was more than enough. I want to let you know that we are, as a church, we are doing things that we're trying to reach out in our community. And I'll be honest with you, I wish that I could find the right formula and the right program, and I wish that I could get the right idea to take to Pastor Jarvis for us to do. But so many times it seems like our initiative and the things that we're trying to do is insignificant. But as I read this and as I studied this week, God spoke to me and he said, you keep doing what's insignificant. You keep doing what doesn't seem like much, because if you'll show yourself faithful in the little things, then I'll begin to get involved and I will give you great and mighty works and powerful moves of God. Church, if we will do the insignificant things, if we'll do the things and submit ourselves in spite of our insecurity and our insufficiency, then God will move in miraculous ways. Every single revival that's ever happened throughout history started with something that was seemingly insignificant. It was significant to the 120 in the upper room because they had heard a commission from Jesus, but to everybody else in the town, them staying in an upper room, it didn't mean anything. But as a result of that, the entire world was turned upside down. Charles Wesley began to pray and seek God and didn't have much to offer. But he was anointed. D.L. Moody began to seek God, didn't have much to offer. God anointed him. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, you can read all throughout history, all these men that God used in miraculous ways. It was just insignificant things that culminated to a significant move of God. I want to see revival. I do. And I wish that it would just happen. Like, we're here one day and we're not having revival, and then someone sings a song and it works, or somebody preaches a message and it works, and it blows in and we're there. That would be awesome. But that's not how it's going to happen. It's going to happen when we resign to the fact that the miracle we're looking for is probably going to be wearing a mask. That the miracle that we're waiting for is probably not going to be self-evident in the beginning stages. But if we will continually plug in to what seems like it isn't very much, then God will reveal himself in irrefutable ways. Every blooming bus ministry started with one knock. Every great worship team, band, singer started with learning to play one chord. Every great communicator, every great preacher began with studying one scripture. Insignificant. Doesn't mean anything. I love the scripture that says that God uses the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If you feel insignificant today, if you feel insecure, if you feel insufficient, can I tell you, you're a prime candidate to experience a miracle. If you're like me and you feel like that what you have to offer isn't enough and that there's no way that it could ever amount to anything, then you are exactly the kind of person that God is looking to manifest his spirit in miraculous ways in and through. I want you to stand with me today. I don't know who I'm preaching to or who this message was for. To be honest with you, I think God gave it to me for me. And you're just getting to catch a little bit on the side. But I want everyone to bow their heads today and close their eyes. Nobody looking around. Maybe you're here and you'd say, I feel like God wants to do more, but all I get is just these little simple things, these little simple tasks. And I've honestly thought about just quitting and giving up because it doesn't seem like what I'm doing is worth anything. But I've decided to keep following and keep looking, because behind the mask of my insignificance and behind the mask of my insecurity, I believe the miraculous might be there. You're here, you say, I just want you to pray for me, Brother Tyler, and you slip your hand up, say, that's me. That's me. That I can continue to work, continue to do the insignificant things. You're here today, you just need some encouragement. You just need some encouragement that God's not done, that God is going to do something great through what's not so great in our lives. Spend several hands. Wait just a few more seconds. You say, that's me. Pray for me, Brother Tyler. Pray for me. I need God to help me. I need God to encourage me. Still more hands, still more hands. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to minister today. I thank you for the promise that your strength is perfect. I thank you for the promise that you'll get involved in our lives. Lord, it's the broken and the contrite heart that catches your attention. I pray, Lord, that you would move in our lives today. Lord, though we're doing things that seem insignificant, though our agendas and our initiatives don't seem like there's very much to it, I pray that you would involve yourself in a miraculous way. And for the glory of your name, great things would be accomplished. Every head still bowed, every eye is still closed. You're here today and you raise your hand and say, I feel like I need to spend some time with God. I feel like I need to spend some time in prayer. This altar is open. I'm not going to try to twist your arm or try to convince you that you need to come, but you just feel the need to be in God's presence. You feel the need to talk to him about what we've talked about today. These altars are open. These altars are open. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.